Right, I'm going to ask you that you open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 in this very well-known and well-traveled section of Scripture. So open to John chapter 3 this morning. And I'll begin reading where John writes these words. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Oh, Father, we ask that we add your blessing to the reading and proclamation of this, your holy word. And, oh, God, give us a deep understanding into this text that was preserved for our benefits down through the ages, oh, Lord, even miraculously, and by your presence and by the blood of martyrs. And let us recognize the cost, oh, Lord, of even having this passage before our eyes in our own language and for our edification. We pray you're glorified this morning in the proclamation of your holy word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at this morning what we might call the anatomy of a disciple, or the development of a disciple, but I'm calling this sermon the evolution of a disciple. We undergo changes and we grow in Christ, and as we grow there are changes in us, and it seems to me we can take some cues from this man's life and see a pattern that disciples tend to go through. And so we read from verse 1 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we know that he came to Jesus because Jesus had performed many miracles, which this man recognized as signs. He knew there was something special about Jesus. And I want to tell you that whether people believe in Christ as God and Savior or not, almost to a man, I think everyone recognizes there's something very special about the life of Jesus. And of course, this man had him there physically and in the flesh and able to be approached. You'll notice he carefully approached him. So this is perhaps the most well-known and most often quoted passage of Scripture in all the evangelical world, which begins with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And as you read through the rest of the passage, you'll find that Jesus goes off on a doctrinal dissertation really a sermon about life and death and eternal life and belief and rebirth and all those facets of the Christian life that we really have to come to know and embrace if we're to call ourselves the people of God. And so this young man, well, we actually don't know his age, but this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus, and he comes by night, or much has been made of that he comes under the cover of night. And so in this conversation where Jesus famously speaks of the new birth, this is where we get the term. I remember I said to someone one time, in fact, it was my aunt. And my mother was lying there before us in on her deathbed, and she was dying. And this was her little sister. And she wondered if my mother was scared. And I said, no, she's not scared. We had the conversation. She knows where she's going. She said, how could I know? And I said, you do know that you have to be born again. Now, a lot of people hear that term born again, and they don't recognize that that comes right from the mouth of Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. And this is where it originates, and this is where he teaches on the subject. And so Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or he will never see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. There has to be something new, something made new in the man. And of course, as the conversation progresses, Jesus puts in a single sentence one of the most fundamental of all Christian doctrines: the supremacy of Christ, justification by faith, all of these things, in one very famous verse of Scripture. And so he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that, of course, is John 3:16. God loved the world, gave his Son. Whoever places their faith in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I could have called this sermon Nicodemus, the development of a disciple, but I must say, it gave me great satisfaction to use the word evolution in this context. And I thought of it as the mischief in me. And I remembered a poem from Robert Frost called The Mending Wall. Anyone learn about The Mending Wall in school? It's really a great poem, and you might want to go back to it. The poet and the neighbor are walking along in the springtime along the stone wall, which had been knocked over by various things, hunters and hunting dogs and the swelling of the earth and all those things. And then they talk about the importance or unimportance of a wall. And so the neighbor offers the poet his native country wisdom, and he says, good fences make good neighbors. That might be a good political saying. As I put it down there, I realized no one's used it yet, and it's really quite well known. Good fences make good neighbors. And the poet follows up saying, spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? And so he goes on to offer some specific circumstances where walls may or may not contribute to good relations. Yet the neighbor's unimpressed. He's not swayed from his father's saying, and he so proudly repeats it again. And so I suppose, along the lines of the poet, that it's the mischief in me to lure into the conversation someone who might be indoctrinated with the more common use of the term evolution to explain human development. I should be upfront with my intentions. And so you should know that I do not believe that when Nicodemus came to Christ for answers that he was in some subhuman or ape-like form. Rather, he was in a sub-spiritual human form whose outward features resemble those of all men. The born-again man looks just the same as he did the moment before he was born again. And so outwardly he looks the same, but inwardly, Jesus is talking about inwardly. He said, if I told you about physical, natural reality, and you don't believe me, how can I progress in the teaching to spiritual reality? It's spiritual reality that he's talking about here. Inwardly, Nicodemus was undergoing spiritual development, or evolution, we might say. Or we could say he was undergoing an evolution of the soul. So let me offer you the generic meaning of the word from my American Heritage Dictionary, which I keep. It's a little dictionary I keep on my shelf right over my computer where I write my sermons. It's called the American Heritage. It's a little thing. It used to be red. It's all faded into pink now. And when I open the first page, it says property of the Brockton High School English Department. Don't tell anyone. I actually was a teacher there for a very short time in the 70s, but I guess that's when I stole it. But evolution, it says. Definition number one, a gradual process in which something changes, especially into a more complex form. I like that. So we may say with confidence that the born-again soul has reached a more complex form of human spiritual existence than it was in its original natural form. In other words, if we go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we'll find that only the supernatural man, the man who's infused with a new spiritual reality, has any intellectual access to the things of God. The natural man in his natural state is not complex enough to understand those realities, you see. The change has to take place. That's why he says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And he didn't say, well, you have to see the kingdom of God in order to be born again. No, God does something in the disciple first to give him the sight to see spiritual realities as they are, or to begin to. And then it's a process. So we may say with confidence that the born again soul has reached a more complex form than its original natural state allowed it to experience. And so it's my intention to begin a study of the spiritual development of any disciple of Christ from an unbelieving or doubtful disciple into a believing disciple of Christ. Now you may wonder if a doubter or an unbeliever can even be called a disciple. And I would answer you that there are many, perhaps most, of the disciples who followed after Jesus in those early years were unbelievers after all. Remember, he had the multitudes came out and he fed thousands on two different occasions. One we call the feeding of the 5,000, the other the feeding of the 4,000. And if you'd done your proper exegetical studies, you know, they're just talking about the men. You add to that the women and children, and there were thousands upon thousands of people miraculously fed by Jesus Christ. But then you remember near the end of his life, there was only a scant few of them who even came around for the crucifixion. Right? It's amazing reality, isn't it? And so many who followed him turned out to be unbelievers. After all, they yet bore the title disciple for a certain period of their lives. Jesus, however, was very effective in calling them out. He was not averse to using some very controversial truths to knock them to one side or the other of the doctrinal fence that they were straddling. A case in point, Jesus very famously, in the Gospel of John chapter 6 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now, if you think on the face of it, that's kind of a repulsive thing. You haven't even begun to understand what that meant to a Jew who wasn't supposed to be near anything that was dead, particularly not the blood of it. So it was a very difficult saying. As you can imagine, when the Lord made this proclamation, there was much consternation among the followers. They thought to this point, this is the Messiah. He's healed us. He's fed us. He's witnessed of His powers before us with many signs and wonders. And yet He leaves us with this. And when they asked the Lord to clarify the outlandish declaration, He only doubles down on the concept. And he says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So let me tell you, if you love the Lord, and you're a disciple of Christ, and when the statement comes out that you don't understand, recognize that Jesus knows that. Because, as we're going to find out, many of his disciples, when they heard this, John writes, said, this is a hard saying. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. But I want you to know, the ones that stayed had no greater access into understanding what he said than the ones who left. They just knew who said it, you see. That was the crucial difference between the genuine disciple and the false disciple. And so there are believing disciples and unbelieving disciples. And if you'll go back to your Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which doctrinal statement we treasure so highly in this church, you'll find that in the passages that talk about the church, that the writers of the confession note that all churches have an admixture of believing and unbelieving disciples. And so there are believing disciples and unbelieving disciples. And like the wheat and the tares of Jesus' parable, they may for a time grow up together until the fruit is plainly seen and they may be readily recognized as one or the other, even to themselves. I have no reason to believe that the ratio between believing and unbelieving disciples in the body of Christ has changed much from those early years. Even with the Lord physically present among them, they could not be convinced of his deity or his salvific mission. That's our word, salvific. The spell check hates that word. Jesus' mission of salvation. And so I've explained my rationale here with regard to the sermon title and the important distinctions with regard to professed belief and genuine conviction. So let's now look into the meaning of the sermon text. We have a few concepts in this first verse to take apart and to examine. Nicodemus, it says, was a Pharisee. Now we should ask, if we don't know, what is a Pharisee? And so we look to history for the answer. What is a Pharisee? Which obviously a group that he's a part of, right? So when the Old Testament closed, there were no Pharisees. No Pharisees in the Old Testament. Everyone knows that, right? Well, if you didn't, now you know. And when the New Testament opens, there's Pharisees all over the place. So we have to presume that they are a feature of Jewish life that emerged out of the so-called intertestamental period. Because whether you know this or not, when the Old Testament ends and the New begins, there's some 4.5 centuries that transpired in that time. The so-called silent years. 450 years between the Testaments. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, comes from the Persian era, as do many of the books, and they're not all in chronological order. Esther comes from that period as well. So does Nehemiah and Ezra, right? But Malachi is placed by the wisdom of the editors as the last book of the Bible. And so when Malachi closes, Israel is still under captivity in the Persian era. The great kings of Persia, Cyrus and Darius, you may remember, and became really very friendly to the Jewish people. But still, they were not an autonomous state. And then so Malachi closes the Old Testament, 450 years transpires, and the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, is written, and the Jews are under captivity to a new empire, the Roman Empire. And in the meantime, the Persians were displaced by the Greeks and the Greeks by the Romans. And the world was in total upheaval a couple of times before Jesus came out on the scene. And so it's during this period that many developments with regard to Jewish life had taken place. Let's look at some of them. First, the temple in Jerusalem had been greatly renovated and the complex enlarged by Herod the Great, so much so it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And that's the great complex where Jesus went often to preach and to teach. And finally, to be tried and crucified. And so he came out, not crucified in the temple, but outside the temple walls. But you understand my meaning. So the temple, the great complex, came about during that period, very close to the time of Christ, during the end almost of the intertestamental period. Then the synagogue system. You ever notice there's no synagogues in the Old Testament, but there's synagogues in the New Testament. The synagogue system is the precursor to the local parish church structure of later centuries. And the scriptures had already been translated from its original languages of Hebrew and Aramaic, which is an Arabic tongue, right? And a few words in a Persian dialect, into the Koine Greek of Alexander the Great, in the Bible version known as the Septuagint. So all these things happened before Jesus was born. After the Old Testament closed and the New Testament arose, you had the temple complex expanded. You had the synagogue system spread throughout the land. There were local synagogues everywhere. Paul preached in synagogues all the time, as did Jesus in Capernaum and other places, certainly Nazareth, right? And they were suddenly there. And then you have the scriptures, the ancient Hebrew scriptures, already translated into Greek, which was really the language of the world at the time, language of all commerce. You might say it's very much like English today in the world. And the other significant development of those centuries is that the sects of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, among others, the Essenes, Herodians, other groups, came into being at that time. And so Nicodemus is a member of this zealous sect of scholars and intellectuals. Now, I use the word zealous here in a good way. It's good to own a bit of zeal in our approach to our faith. Zeal sometimes is looked at only in a bad way, but there's a good side of zeal. The distinction between a healthy zeal and a fanatical, frenzied zeal is best described as zeal without knowledge versus zeal with knowledge. And this is a distinction Paul makes with regard to appointing elders. It's nice to be zealous and enthusiastic. It's also good to know a few things. You don't want to be zealous and enthusiastic about all the errors that you hold. And the Pharisees were that. So I would add that zeal tempered with genuine humility is more profitable than an unbridled, passionate approach to religious life. It's good to have passion. It's good to have zeal. But they have to be bridled by doctrine and humility and a love for the souls that you seek to convert. So zeal, which we can define as enthusiastic and diligent devotion, has the proper and productive place in Christian life and certainly in evangelism. But it's a quality to be tempered and guarded by sound doctrine, a gentle, teachable, humble spirit. Zeal helps the young disciple hold fast to newly arrived at convictions. And zeal is strengthened the disciple to keep his faith and to defend it. So zeal should be a good thing if it's held rightly and guarded rightly. For the mature believer, and by mature I mean here intellectually well-grounded, zeal must be bathed in prayer and wrapped in love. For evangelism to take place, there ought to be first a genuine love of the other person's soul and a demonstration of that love. Not just an ability to out-argue the other person's reasoning. That's not the whole of it. I've always told you that a misplaced zeal can shut down what might have otherwise been a fruitful conversation about eternal matters. When someone asks you about your faith or why you believe that faith in Christ is the only way to eternal life and you give them your reasons and they say they don't believe that, the next thing you should say is probably not, well, then you're going straight to hell and I'm done with you. I mean, there's no point in closing down the conversation at that time if you have a love for the person's soul and you're not just out to win an argument. Evangelism's a lot more than winning an argument. It's winning souls for Christ. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for this very thing. He said to them, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Very zealous. Travel land and sea to win one proselyte. A proselyte is a convert, right? And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind leaders of the blind. And so we can see that the Pharisees as a sect came under considerable condemnation by Jesus during his ministry years. They embraced bad doctrine and exercised misplaced zeal, and Jesus interceded for the benefit of the Jewish people who looked up to them. And so they have obtained a bad name for themselves. Now, the Gospels are full of stories of Jesus contending with the Pharisees. They berate him, they accuse him, they condemn him, and they try to use arguments to trip him up. Hardly the humble evangelists they set out to be. Hardly men who are beset with teachable spirits. They simply have or exhibit no love of the souls of those they love to teach. Jesus said of them again, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. So these men violate the very first principles of discipling the souls of others. Now we've seen that eventually the young disciple has to confront the hard sayings and the core truths. There's no question, right? But first they're led, friends. And first they're loved. And they're healed. And they're fed by Christ. And at some point they are challenged. And still, though they may depart, they may still know that they have been loved and can return. Remember the rich young ruler? Remember the rich young ruler. The event appears in three of the Gospels. And if you know of it, then you know that the young man came to Jesus really to be commended for his obedience to the law and his fitness for heaven. Now remember, he's rich. He's young, so probably inherited his money early in life. And he's a ruler, so he's a man of some authority. Perhaps too young. And he recognized something in Jesus, so he comes to him and he calls him good teacher, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good by God, but God alone. In other words, are you calling me God or are you just calling me good? And he challenged him right away. And so as the conversation progresses, Jesus said, well, follow the law of Moses and you'll see the kingdom of God. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't covet. Don't do all of those things and you'll do well. And as he's walking away, Jesus said, oh, one more thing. It reminded me of Columbo. Remember Lieutenant Columbo? They always thought they were off the hook. Then he turned around. There's just one more thing. There's one thing that's bothering me. And of course, he had him cold. And that's what Jesus did. He said, one thing you lack. Well, what would that be? Oh, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come take up your cross and follow me. In other words, give up your wealth and your easy life and take on a difficult, sacrificial life. Take up a cross and follow me. And then it says, and the ruler went away sorrowful. Now, from Mark's account, there's one other essential point of discipleship that I would point out here. And it is that the challenge is born out of the love Christ had. And so Mark writes, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Jesus knew that this was the point at which he had to challenge this disciple. This disciple obviously was very familiar with the scriptures. And so we see all the faults, the foibles of the Pharisees, and yet we have Nicodemus, who comes to Christ for answers to the ultimate questions of life, of deity, of reality in general. And he becomes for us the example of the humble Pharisee who does have a teachable spirit within him. Remember, Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee. He had to be dealt with a little more harshly and a little more severely by Jesus. But he eventually brought him to his knees. He had a misplaced zeal who God transforms and used him greatly to profit the emerging kingdom of God. The other word in the verse that deserves some examination is the word ruler. So he's a Pharisee and he's a ruler. Nicodemus is said to be not just a Pharisee, but a ruler. Well, what's he a ruler of? Well, the terms variously used in the New Testament can mean a number of things. It means here that Nicodemus literally held down a ruling office in the religious life of the Jewish brethren. He has a seat on the ruling body of the temple called the Sanhedrin. So he's one of the important teachers and rulers, religious rulers of the Jewish people at that time. And so we see something of the company this Pharisee keeps, but John gives us more insight into the heart of the man. And so we read of him. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this exchange is unlike any other we see in the scriptures between a professed Pharisee and the Lord. It's the only one we see. So I would say to you here, beware of the poison and the passion of groupthink. He's breaking out of groupthink. However convinced we become of certain truths or perceived realities, we must not simply let others do our thinking for us. And the disciple is learning this essential lesson, you see. Now, I've stressed this point from the pulpit many times, and so I stress it again today. We tend to take positions, the positions and the passions of those we respect, but we must not let them rule our thoughts or possess our hearts, because that is the essence of idolatry. I've said to you before, I'm a patriot and I'm a good conservative, but I don't walk lockstep with any groups of people. I'll in no way let my thoughts be owned by others who profess to teach what a true patriot or true conservative must hold to in every case. And that's in true religion as well. So the disciple of Christ must eventually reach his own conclusions with regard to spiritual realities, to eternal hopes, and above all, with regard to the divine identity of Jesus Christ. He has to break out of the position the Pharisees take in order to become a disciple. They are trying to hang the Lord. He's investigating the identity of the Lord. So in this account of Jesus' initial encounter with Nicodemus, John does not give us too many details about Nicodemus' final reaction to the confrontation with Christ. The only other statement of Nicodemus to Jesus is simply a question. He's asked the Lord, how can these things be? And the Lord asks him, well, if you're the teacher of Israel, and these are the fundamental teachings of spiritual reality, how is it you haven't learned these yet? And yet you're with this zealous group who goes off teaching something. Here the Messiah stands before you with the true way into eternal life, teaching you about the only transformational existence that will get you there, being born again, and you don't know these simple things. And so he says, how can these things be? And so for my money, it's better to end a discussion with a question and a seeking heart than to send the seeker off with more truth than he can bear in one session. However, John gives more information with regard to Nicodemus' spiritual development in later passages in John. Consider this one from chapter 7. Note the concession under pressure that Nicodemus quite courageously makes. Not under cover of darkness anymore, but listen how John presents Nicodemus in chapter 7. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why have you not brought Jesus to us? Why have you not brought him?" they're asking. Meaning, why haven't you arrested Christ and brought him to us in chains? Of course, they wouldn't have called him Christ. That's his title that they rejected. And the officers answered, and they said this, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them and said, "Are you also deceived?" In other words, the Pharisees, true to form, have rendered final judgment upon Jesus. It's already rendered. They've heard the other side of the story and are now ambivalent as to whether or not they should arrest him. But they've heard one side and made their decision. And I would say to you, beware how you answer a loaded question like the one they posed to the officers here. Note that they didn't ask, "Have you come to believe in him?" or "Do you have some credible information that he may be a true prophet of God?" They didn't ask that. They asked no such thing. They rather said, "Are you also deceived?" And so deception in this context is reduced to coming to conclusions different from theirs. This is the essential strategy of groupthink. The group attaches a distasteful, immoral label upon anyone who would challenge their conclusions. They even pose the question like this. That seems it's really more of a threat than a question. They say, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" And the tactic for enforcing groupthink is then dropped like a bomb on them, and they equate dissension with immorality. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed, they say. Now note how Nicodemus, in the midst of all this conversation, and as a member of a group that insists on immediate capitulation with their demands, arrest this man. And so John writes this, Nicodemus, and then in parentheses he says, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" So Nicodemus, in the midst of all of this groupthink and threatening and ad hominem attacks about the accursed, immoral nature of anyone that disagrees with them, Nicodemus invokes the sane and the and just and what should be the obvious measure of due process. These men are making their judgments on hearsay and a mob mentality, and so it seems that Nicodemus's convictions have evolved at this point, and so has his courage. He's not under cover of darkness, talking in a quiet place with Jesus alone. No, here he is in front of all the men of whom he's a part of, and he's using his voice as a singular voice for sanity at this point in time. He at least deserves to be heard. And so how do you think they counter the suggestion of Nicodemus? Did they say that it's unreasonable to at least hear a man they're willing to condemn? Do they calm themselves and say, "Of course, brother, thank you for proceeding with caution where a man's life is on the line"? Do they say that? No, they do what most conspiracy theorists and self-proclaimed moralists always do. They insult the person who challenges their progress. And so they ask, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, what are they saying here? The implication is that Nicodemus is simply taking a stand with Jesus as some sort of ethnic loyalty. Oh, he's a Galilean, you're a Galilean, so you're hooking up, you're taking his side against ours. And they reduce his very cogent argument to something as simple as ethnic loyalty, and not for a righteous conviction or for fair procedure. Just so we're aware, I should note that the Pharisees were wrong regarding a former Galilean prophet. He said no prophets came out of Galilee. Jonah was Galilean, and not surprisingly, he was the only prophet that Jesus compared to himself. So the doctrine was wrong. And their conclusions were eventually wrong. So we can see the incremental development of the disciple here. He begins as a mere seeker, and perhaps one who's somewhat embarrassed by his spiritual curiosity? When you're supposed to have all the answers, curiosity, it seems, is seen as doubt. But he develops into a defender of the rights of Christ to make his case. And that to refuse him that right is itself a breaking of the law and a breaking of the tradition. But does Nicodemus ever fully take a stand? Does he ever truly and publicly take a stand for Christ? Well, John doesn't tell us, but he does offer some powerful clues. So as we get near the end of the Gospel of John, verse chapter 19, we read this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. So you see, there's all these secret believers. This is a great man who has another public office. Okay? And he was secretly for fear of the Jews, but he's not secret anymore. Because he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph of Arimathea is out of the closet about where his loyalties now lie. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now listen to this. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds. So he's bringing the anointing perfumes and fragrances to anoint the dead body of his Lord. And by the way, they usually bring in amount about half the weight of the body. So Jesus probably weighed about 200 pounds, not a small man for his day. So does he ever truly and publicly take a stand? Well, he came with Joseph, very publicly it seems, anointed the body. Then they took the body of Jesus, John writes, and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So the disciple comes to his full transformation, it seems to me. Eventually, the disciple's love of the Lord overcomes his fear of the Pharisees. It's our love for Christ that finally becomes our courage to stand for Christ. And we come out of the darkness into the light, as Nicodemus literally did. Our private convictions become our public persona. And people know who we stand for or where our convictions lie. Father, I pray that we might all grow in Christ and the courage of our convictions. I pray we might come to full maturity in this life and our understanding and convictions of the gospel of Christ and our role, O Lord, in proclaiming it. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.